Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's in this passage that we are going to be reading with regards to our bodies and what the Bible has to say about the human body. Particularly in this passage, the body of a believer. And this is important for us because it's going to help us distinguish what the Bible says about our body against what the world and the various cultures say about the human body. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please, and we'll start reading from verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. What I want to discuss with you this afternoon is a comparison of two things. So I want to compare the cultural views of the human body against what the Bible has to say about the human body. And then from there, we can rightly distinguish what bad stewardship of our body is and what good stewardship of our body is. In terms of a recap of where we're at in our series, the series was introduced by Alistair Piper, and he helpfully gave four words that are associated with this topic of stewardship. Accountability. So we are accountable to God for how we look after, for how we use the things that he has given us. And in light of accountability, there is therefore responsibility. We should use the things that God has given us for his glory. That could be our finances. That could be the car that sits on our drive. That could be our physical attributes. It can be our family. It can be the assembly. There are things that God has given us, and they are to be used for his glory. And if we are willing to have them, we must therefore be willing to use them. Then the word he used was dignity. In light of who we have to do with, the office of a steward is something of prestige and privilege. This is not a slave who's at the bottom of the ranking. This is the steward of the household. This is someone who manages the affairs of the master. This is a place of privilege, a high position. And again, considering who we have to do with and who we're accountable to, it is a role that is associated with sanctity. This is serious. This is something that is worthy of reverence and weight. And so how we use our things is important. If we use them wrong, then there will be consequences for that. But if we use them well, then God is glorified and there is blessing for others. And so in light of these things, that was a helpful introduction to the subject of stewardship. And last week, our brother Joel, he reinforced the point that stewardship, particularly with regards to our material possessions, is not just about we must use them for this purpose. But actually, He highlighted the opportunity that lies before each one of us. Regardless of how much or how little we have, we can use it, that little thing that we have, we can use it for the blessing of others, for the furtherance of the gospel, to do what the Lord Jesus would do with our things if he were here. And to do that, he explored helped investigate the subject of the Good Samaritan. He was someone who used his cult, someone who used his resources for the benefit of someone who was totally without and helpless. And so in light of that, that was a helpful scene setting to what we're going to be considering today. The topic thereof is our bodies, the human body, as it were. And if you examine the culture today, if you examine cultures that have gone by, the human body really kind of sits in the middle of it. It's very much at the heart of it. There isn't someone that doesn't have an opinion on what the human body is for. And sure, it's not a regular topic of conversation. You don't talk about it at the dinner table, let's say. But really, our views of it inform our decision-making and where we go and what we do to it and who we're with. And so this is actually an important subject. And the reason why it's important is expounded, I believe, in this passage that we've read today. So in terms of the context of what we've read, the passage that we've read marks the very end of the first bit of the First Corinthian epistle. The Corinthian epistle can be split into two sections. Paul visited the house of Chloe. And while he was sat in the house of Chloe, there was a report given to him about how the assembly was doing. And that verbal conversation, that exchange, in this first six chapters, he addresses. He addresses those things that have arisen. So, for example, they were boasting, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas. But Paul wanted to address that and set things straight. Actually, I'm of Christ. And there were many other issues that he had heard of. And then the second part, the larger chunk of the First Corinthian epistle, is where Paul addresses subjects that were written to him by the assembly. And the majority of this letter is a reactive letter. It's there for corrective purposes. He's heard things, he's received questions and arguments from the Corinthian believers before, and now he's addressing them. And so they're the two parts of the Corinthian epistle. The reason why it's worth looking at the epistle like that is because it is significant that this subject comes in the first part of the epistle. Is it not significant that Paul chooses to address the things that he's heard from the house of Chloe before addressing the things that the assembly wrote to him? Paul has very evidently thought, in my opinion, as it were, that these matters are important. These things must be addressed first before we move on to those other things. If we don't have an understanding of these first things, then we will find it much harder to have an appreciation of these latter things. Well, the last bit of the first section from the report of the house of Chloe is what we've read. The perception of the human body. So evidently it's important. So the Corinthian view at the time was very much this. I want to consider, so by means of a breakdown, I want to consider the Corinthian view of the body. I want to think about the cultural view of the body today. And then I want to think about the Christian's view of the body. And then when we've just ironed out those things that we've read, we can then actually talk about stewardship of the human body. And we want to look at it as in through the lens of bad stewardship and good stewardship. And the body is a huge subject. It's a massive subject. Initially, when I was thinking of my preparation, I was thinking, okay, we can talk about the lust of the flesh, the sanctity of the human body, and that fornication is an important thing. But actually, it's far more than that, and I don't want it to just be about that. And so when it comes to the subject of the body, I've split it into four things. We have our capacity, our conduct, our communication, and our consumption. And these are four things that we consider an attribute to the human body, and we will dig into those in due course. But let's talk about the passage that we've read from. The Corinthian view of the human body can be summarized like this. Well, the body eventually dies, and food eventually dies, it perishes, and so therefore, really, it's not that important compared to the soul, which lives forever. So therefore, when it comes to the human body, I can do what I like with it. If it's going to die anyway, I may as well do what I like with it. It's mine to spend. That was the thought at the time. And that comes out in the verses that we've read. What's very interesting is that there are only a few times in the New Testament where a quote from the culture at the time is embedded into the word of God itself. And this is one of them. In verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. That was a phrase that Corinthians would say. Let's remind ourselves of what Corinth was like as a place. To Corinthian eyes was a word that was used at the time, and it was in relation to frivolous sexual relations, fornication. It had developed a reputation of smut and filth. And so that was what Corinth was like as a place. And this was a little saying that was coined by the people. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Well, if the meat was made for my belly and my belly was made for meat, well, who am I to get in the way of it? When hunger comes, I should meet that and fill my stomach. And so they would take that principle with regards to food, put it towards sexual desires outside of God's plan for marriage, and they would engage in them. If they had an appetite for a particular thing, they would go and meet that desire. They'd go for it, they'd just chase it, they'd just do it. Because after all, meat's for the belly, and the belly for meat. But God shall destroy both it and them. They're going to die anyway, so they're not that important, so who cares? That was the Corinthian attitude. And so the idea very much was this, that as the body perishes, all its cravings should be fulfilled, especially the sexual ones. And Corinth was the sort of place where you did not have to work hard to see something you shouldn't look at. And so for these Corinthian believers, they really had to be good stewards of their body. They really had to be good stewards of their eyes and of their ears. We can think about that children's chorus, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." Or, "Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go." Well, Corinth, you absolutely had to be careful as a believer. I can imagine that you would just have to walk with your head looking down the entire time. Well, Bicester, Oxford is not too different from that. And our culture, while it has somewhat different thoughts of the human body, the outcome is very much the same. So the cultural view today is this. It's my body. I'm primarily a sexual being. There is no God, so I can do what I like. And that is the culture today. And it's particularly prevalent in places where education and academia is ranked highest. Where there is professed intelligence, that's where that lust of the flesh, that sin is rife. And Corinth was a place not dissimilar. Philosophy was a huge thing. They had connection with the Greeks. And academia was a big thing. Well, where that is, there is also sexual liberation. And so the cultural view today is also not a good one. It is void of God. It idolizes self, so I can do what I like. But it all boils down to a teaching level, what is taught at schools. We're taught this Freudian theology, as it were, this ideology that we are primarily a sexual being, and therefore all our thinking is done in light of sexual desires. And it's kind of horrific, the things that you hear, the theories that he has about children and the way they behave, and how they feel towards their mother and father, and teenagers and what drives them, and their decision making, even when it comes to the business world, and have that ideology is wrong. And it's really important for Christians that we don't just think that that's true because that's what's taught in school. Because that stuff will impact our logic. It will impact the way that we view ourselves. It will impact our decision making, and it will cause us to slide. So the world in which we think thinks that sex drives our thinking and desires. Further to that, individualism says that I am my own God. We live in an idolatrous society. Idolatrous not in the sense that there were groves that were erected. I remember when we had Brian Howden here and he took us through the things that he'd seen in Angola. And he showed us photos of idols that they had made. There are no idols made here in Bicester. There is just ourselves. And that is why that is the idol of Oxford, of Bicester. It's me, myself and I. And if there's anybody else, it's me. That's the attitude of the world today. And so therefore, I will do whatever I like because there is no God. It's the absence of accountability, responsibility, dignity, sanctity. It's the absence of those things that Alistair had introduced to us. And so, but what does the Bible say about the Christian view of the human body? Well, the human body, we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. A huge thing. That makes every single human being absolutely precious in God's sight. Absolutely precious. But you can see, even at the outset, that difference in fundamental thought really drives your decision making on really hot topics like abortion, for example. Huge subject, hotly contested. And your perception of the human body will inform what stance you take. But this passage that we read of in 1 Corinthians 6 really sheds light on a lot more than just being made in the image of God. We learn that because of the gospel, that our body has a renewed sense of worth and value and sanctity. And so what are those things? So for example, it's with regards to salvation. The body is included in salvation. It might not feel like that now, but when we believed, the moment we were believed, we were entirely saved. Our eternal destination instantly was changed from hell to heaven. We entered into a relationship with God and we were saved. Our body was saved. But it is yet to be realized more fully. What do I mean by this? Well, we were adopted the very moment we were saved. We were brought into the family of God. And we learn from the truth of predestination that God has determined that all believers should be conformed to the image of his Son. And that will take place when Christ comes. A wonderful, comforting thought. Something unshakable, immovable. It's going to happen, brothers and sisters. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. No more sin, no more aches and pains, no more aging, no more illness. Total purity and perfection. Because we'll be conformed to his image. And that truth, being conformed to the image of his Son, is actually the fullness of the truth of adoption. We were assured, we were adopted the moment we were saved. We came into the truth of, we came into salvation, and we came into the family of God, but our body is yet to be, is yet to see that salvation more fully, and it will do at the point of the rapture. But just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean the body's now not important. Remember, that was the attitude of the Corinthians. This same body is going to be changed into the image of Christ, God's Son. It's not a new body. I'm not going to get some new body. It's going to be this body that's going to be augmented, changed into his likeness. And so that means that when we get to heaven, I will look like me, and you will look like you. We can, maybe we can choose who we sit next to. I don't know. But the point is this, is that our body is important to God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have included it in salvation. That's a very important point. If God thought that it was worth saving, it should be important to us. So the body's included in salvation, it's just not realized yet. And though it may perish, I will not say that it will perish, because the Lord may come and we may not see death. Right? But it may perish. But that doesn't mean it's not important. Paul then brings out the point here that we will be raised from the dead. So the Corinthians thought that the body will die and food will die, so it's not important. But Paul is saying here, even if we do die, we're going to be raised again. We're going to be with Christ, and we're going to meet him. We're going to be caught up to meet him in the air, and we will be like him. So as believers, the truth of a future resurrection, that snatching up to be with him in the air, that should motivate us now to be good stewards of our body. Furthermore, though, we learn this, that in Romans 6 verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So that's the verse. That is the hope. That is what we look to when it comes to that future hope and glory. So salvation tells us that our body is important to God. And because of salvation, union tells us that our body is important to God. So we've read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we learn this: know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? So that means this: the body of the believer is united to the Lord himself and is to be used as an instrument for his glory. So, for example, Saul is on the Damascus road. The Lord visits him, stops him in his path, blinds him, and he says this: Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, hang on. Saul is jailing Christians. He's inflicting pain on believers. Not Jesus Christ, surely. He's in heaven. No, the Lord feels it. Why? Because he's united to us. We are united to him. Our body is linked with him. That adds a load of gravity to what we do with our body. Because where we go, we take him with us. So if we go to a nightclub, well, we're dragging the Lord in whom we're associated with there. If we go, you know what I mean? So it's important. And in light of this, Paul then, where I stopped just then, Paul carries on in writing. He says, so you're going to go to a harlot then, and you're going to take your body, which is a member of Jesus Christ, and you're going to make it joined to a harlot. And so he then says, God forbid, with an exclamation mark afterwards. God forbid. It should be inconceivable that that is done. And while this society doesn't necessarily encourage that activity, it does encourage it in a virtual and a technological sense, in a digital way. That's where, again, it's very serious. What we do with our body, what we look at, and what we engage with online, as believers, we are united to the Lord. And God forbid, according to using the words of Paul, God forbid that we should use our faculties that he is linked with to look at things and become united with them. So it's very serious. So salvation tells us that our body is important. Union tells us that our body is important. The body is a holy thing because it is united to Christ. And then when it comes to, again, an outcome of salvation, is not just union, but ownership. So we learn this, that now that I'm saved, I belong to the Lord. So everything that I have, everything that I want, everything that I crave belongs to the Lord. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. And that's the T's and C's of salvation. Our brother Josh mentioned it briefly in the Bible reading on Thursday, that the lordship of Christ is also necessary in our gospel preaching. You know, it's to have the forgiveness of sins is an attractive thing for everybody. But it's important that when we preach and spread the gospel at work or amongst our neighbours, that Christ is to be the master. He is to be the Lord of our life. And so ownership will tell you that it has its implications. And what is that? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So there's a lot in that. But very briefly, first of all, I beseech you. Paul is almost begging here. Therefore, it's in response to something. The mercies of God. So in response to the salvation that you have received, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. It makes sense. It is intelligent. This is not groundbreaking. It's very obvious that if we are to receive the mercies of God, we are therefore to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Why? Because our bodies are important to God. Because they are a means, they are a vehicle of worship. Even this morning, we read in the Hebrew epistle that we offer sacrifices of praise unto God, the fruit of our lips. That's part of the human body, our lips. So the body is used for worship. And God has ordained it such that he's happy for that to be the case. He wants that. So salvation means that union tells us that our body is important, that ownership, the lordship of Christ, tells us that our body is important. And just finally, arguably the most important, the dwelling place of God tells us that our body is important. The body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. I don't know when you'll find time to do it, and it'll take you years to do. The temple in the Old Testament, the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament, is a huge subject, and it's really the driving force behind God's actions and decision-making with regards to the children of Israel. It's a massive thing. The fact that God was with them, it impacted how they ought to live. And it got to the point in Ezekiel's day, right, that the temple was being desecrated. That's where God was. God in a temple, but in that same temple, the priests were committing all sorts of evil acts with worshippers from other gods. So what did he do? He left the temple. He left. The Spirit of God departed this temple. And Ezekiel describes this step-by-step movement of the Spirit of God outside of the temple. It just moves, it just leaves. Now, the grace of God, as we read of it in the New Testament, tells us that the Spirit of God won't ever leave the believer. Praise God for that. Won't ever leave. Sealed, because he's the seal of our salvation, the seal of our hope, the earnest of our salvation. But that means that he's here to stay. And therefore, we need to be careful with what we do with our bodies, what we allow in our bodies, where we take our bodies. So the presence of the Holy Spirit also tells us that our body is important. And Jack Hunter, in his commentary on this passage, which is very helpful, he says this: a body defiled is a temple desecrated. And when we think of it like that, it just adds weight to the human body in a positive sense. So, moving on, let's then consider the stewardship of our body. So, having established that the body is an important thing to God, I want to then consider, just for the remainder of the time, the stewardship of the human body. And when I got thinking about it, I was like, wow, the human body really encompasses a lot. When it comes to being a steward of it, it's kind of like a never-ending subject. So, I apologise if this sounds kind of rambly, but there's a lot to kind of think about. It's also super encouraging, because our bodies can do a lot, and it might seem unimportant to us, but God values every single bit of it. And so therefore, even the most menial things, the most boring things that our body can do, it can still be used for God's glory. So, the four things, considering the human body, I want to think about is our capacity. So that's our physical attributes. Our physical attributes. That counts. Isn't that interesting? I remember when Brother Abel took the story for Good News Club. He took it on Amy Carmichael, right? I didn't know her name before Good News Club. But I can't stop thinking about it because she had a problem. And to us it's not a problem. But her eyes were brown. And she hated that. Hated that. All her siblings had blue eyes. She was really insecure about it. Anyway, fast track to the end of the story. She became a missionary in India. And for her life's sake, right, she had to stain her skin with coffee to look like an Indian. And the thing that helped convince people that sought her life was her brown eyes. Because if she had blue eyes, they would have been able to tell that she was not from India. And like even things like that, that's so special, right? I remember that being told and I was like, wow, this is really, I was probably the most enthusiastic person sat on the chair at Good News Club. I thought that was very profound. So God can use even the colour of our eyes for his glory, right? Physical attributes, our talents, more specifically, not our spiritual gifts, but the things that we're good at, okay? So just as a disclaimer, playing a musical instrument is not a spiritual gift. But it's a talent that God's given us. And we can use it for his glory. So maybe we should. A singing voice. Yeah? A singing voice. Maybe we love to sing. Well, instead of like singing Taylor Swift and stuff like that, drivel like that, we can sing hymns. We can go to each other's houses and have a hymn sing. Because we've got something worth singing about. I know brothers and sisters that have beautiful singing voices. But you can't hear them. You can't hear them. The singer, if you sing louder. Because you've got something worth singing about. And we can be a good steward of even our singing voice, our talent. Whether that's even our ability to fix things, to make things. An eye for design, right? Maybe it's graphic design skill. Again, I'm referring to Brian Howden again. He came and he gave a list of things that they need help with. Like graphic design was one of them. You would never have thought that a missionary needed help with graphic design. But they do apparently. And some people have a particular knack, an eye for design. And that can be used for God's glory. And so our talents, our energy. Maybe you're an energetic person. Maybe sitting down. The person that comes to mind, he said, Brother Money, maybe you just can't sit still, right? Maybe you're just an energetic person. You've got to keep doing stuff. Use it for God's glory. Use it for God's glory. Our mental capacity. Maybe you have a head like a sieve. Maybe you don't. Maybe you have an incredible memory. Well, what are you filling your mind with? What are you remembering? I don't know for sure, but I heard it once said that Fanny Crosby could recite the Old Testament. The Old Testament. And she was blind. Yeah? That needs to be fact checked, absolutely, right? But impressive as it is, we can use our mind for God's. So that's our capacity, our thing. Our conduct. So what I mean by that is our movement, where we go, our intimacy, who we're with, and then rest. Because that is also an important thing. If we're never resting, if we're sleep deprived, doing things half-heartedly, that's not good. That's not good. We're designed to have rest. Our communication. So our speech, the words that we say, we are accountable for. How we look, and I need to caveat that because that's a really sensitive point. What we communicate by our appearance, more specifically. That's important as well. So that means like where I go, is it, you know, am I going to the pub? Because that doesn't really communicate a great deal. Am I dressing in a sexually provocative manner? Well, that communicates a bad thing. So we need to be stewards of how we adorn our bodies, right? And then fourthly and finally, consumption, what we take in. And for that, I'm not so much thinking about substances, while that is absolutely important as well. I'm thinking more about the ear gate and the eye gate. What I'm listening to and what I'm looking at. But included in that also is what we actually consume in terms of our substances. and I don't want to like split hairs, but the very obvious ones, for example, drugs, the negative sort of drugs, like they are not good to consume. If we do that, that's a sin. It's bad stewardship of our bodies. But we should endeavour to live a healthy, balanced lifestyle. But we don't want to make rules out of thin air, so I won't dig any deeper than that. So they're the things I want to consider with you in the time remaining. And I won't dig into too much more depth, but we need to consider what makes stewardship bad and what makes stewardship good when it comes to our body. So for example, bad stewardship breaks down, it destroys. So for example, if I've gone somewhere and it has caused a very tense and it's been fractious in nature with regards to one of my friends or with my wife, then the chances are that's a bad stewardship of my movements. I perhaps shouldn't have gone to that place. But good stewardship builds up. It encourages. Maybe it's using my movements to visit someone in need, to be an encouragement to someone, to just have a cup of tea with someone who's going through loss at the minute. So bad stewardship destroys, good stewardship builds up. Bad stewardship has a sinful outcome, whereas good stewardship, very obviously, has a righteous outcome. It's driven by righteousness. Then another one would be bad stewardship glorifies self. So our brother Tim is going to look at the stewardship of spiritual gift. I'm not going to steal his thunder. But it does talk about in this Corinthian epistle how we use our gift. It's not for glorifying ourselves. That's bad stewardship. But if it's for the glory of God, if I am saying this thing to someone because I'm trying to demonstrate the long-suffering of God and his grace, then that's glorifying to him. Bad stewardship has selfish motives. Or is reactive to sinful emotions, whereas good stewardship has pure motives and is not seen as a flying off the handle sort of thing. It's balanced and it's measured. And very simply, bad stewardship is impure and good stewardship is pure. There's lots of different ways to kind of phrase that. I hope that's landed and I hope it makes sense. But let's just kind of talk about those things, about what our body can be used for and how it can be used in good stewardship, and maybe just look at a couple examples in scripture in passing. So let's think about our capacity, our physical attributes, our talents, our energy, and our mental capacity. So first of all, our physical attributes. That can be our strength, for example. Maybe you're a strong person. Maybe you're fit and healthy. And you can use your strength for labour. You can use your strength for building and for fixing things. And that would be a good use of that physical attribute. We can think about Samson, for example. He was a man who was renowned for physical strength. And while his stewardship was questionable during his life, the climax of his strength was there at the very end of his life, because it was when, in that moment, with eyes outside of his socket, he destroyed more enemies than he did throughout the entirety of his life. And he used his strength for the right motive, for God's glory. And so that was a good example in that moment of a good use of a physical attribute, namely strength. But when we again consider our physical attributes, that can be also just our presence. Our presence. Our presence is, believe it or not, valuable. Sometimes there are moments in someone's life and it's incredibly hard to know what to say. Well, in those moments, it might just be best to just be there, because sometimes presence alone can speak volumes. Being there for someone in need. So our presence is a very important thing. Think about Paul. In 2 Timothy, he says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. All others had forsaken me. Demas has forsaken me. But Luke was a good steward of his presence. He was there. And there's many more as well. When Paul was in bonds, Epaphras was one Onesiphorus was another. Just being there for people can be a good use, and that's a good steward. And we shouldn't seek to be alone too much either. Some people are introverts, some people are extroverts. In either case, it's good to be amongst God's people and have that physical presence amongst them. After all, we do read, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And the Lord's presence is with us, is it not, when we gather together, when we have an appreciation of his presence amongst us. So physical attributes, and you can think about these things in more depth throughout the day or throughout the week. Our talents. The parable of the talents is aptly named because it's not talking about talents in the way that we're thinking about them, but you can still make the same point. God has blessed us with abilities, with skills. I think about my wife and I. We think differently. Just the way that our mind works is very different. And where mine lacks, hers is very strong. And it's at this point you think I'm going to say where hers lacks. Well, absolutely not. So anyway, we move on. But the point is that we share strengths. We have other things that are not so common amongst us. But again, it could be our singing. It could be our musical skill. Look at David, who used to calm Saul down with his harp playing. We can think of Miriam as well. She got the timbrels out when the Egyptians were pulling up on the shore, having been destroyed. Moses and the children of Israel were singing, and Miriam and the sisters, they were there with their timbrels. They were making a joyful noise unto the Lord. But then let's think about the children of Israel who used their talents for bad things, though. Well, while Moses was up in the mountain, Joshua could hear singing, and he could hear a celebration and dancing. Well, they were worshipping the golden calf. They had used their abilities, their talents, for idolatry. So that's a serious thing. And the world today just gives us loads of stuff, and I totally get it. I totally get it. We can, sometimes there's a new song that's out and it's very catchy. You hear it on the radio, someone tells you about it. I don't know. But we have such beautiful hymns, spiritual songs, psalms, as we read of them in Ephesians and Colossians. Let's occupy our singing and our musical instruments for those things, for God's glory. Furthermore, we have, again, an eye for design, craft, drawing even. Maybe you're a whiz at drawing. Well, you can use that for God's glory. We went to Prague a couple of years ago. We went to a cathedral, and some of the paintings in there are beautiful. Very moving. And I understand they're kind of like a controversial thing because, yes, there's paintings of the Lord. We don't know what he looked like. But I went into that place with a judgmental attitude because I used to think, pah, these drawings, how dare they draw these scenes from the Bible? But actually, when reading the descriptions and why they were done, the people at the time, the children, the adults, the people at the time couldn't read. Also, the Bible wasn't even in English for them to read. So what did they do? They picked up their pens, their pencils, their paintbrushes, and they drew it. And in the same way that we get digital scenes up on Good News for Good News Club to tell the story and point at things and ask the children, you know, what does he look like? You know, how's he feeling right now? What's that in his hand? Oh, it's a sheep on his shoulder. That's why they did it. They painted those things to preach the gospel. What people do with them now is, I don't know. But the point is, that's why it was done. They used their skill for God's glory, for the furtherance of the gospel. And so that's really challenging. That's really challenging. And so anyway, moving on. So again, like an eye for design. Look at Bezaleel. In the Exodus record, when the instructions are given, and yes, he was indwelt by the spirit of wisdom, but the point is, that man could build. He could design. He had the craft. He was able to make candlesticks. out of what? Beaten out of one piece of metal. And you know it wasn't a half job, because it was for the glory of God. It was for his dwelling place, for his house. Solomon, a master architect. David, his father, looked around and went, hang on, we all live in these houses, but the Lord God lives in a tent. So they got to it. They put their skills together. They built a house for the Lord. And so these things are to encourage us. But a bad example of that would be, again, Israel. They're for our learning. And in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, the time had come. They had come out of the Babylonian captivity. And there was no temple. And the Lord says to them in verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house lies in waste. So they'd been delivered out of captivity. The first thing they did was, right, get this timber, that gold, this, and we're going to build a beautiful house for me. And they didn't build the temple. They didn't focus on building a house for God. And so it was the misuse of talents that were not for God's glory. It's for the idolatry of self. Again, talent, baking, like cooking, hospitality, refreshment. Like these are things, like maybe you can make a real mean cake. Make it unto the Lord and share it amongst others. Like I know of people that have prepared meals and delivered it out to people that have been in need. And that's how they've spent their time and their resources. And that stuff doesn't come cheap either. They've just done it out of love for the Lord. That's an excellent stewardship of gift. Maybe project management is what you do. Project management, that's a skill, by the way. And the reason why I know it's a skill is because I cannot manage projects. The point is that like even that sort of a thing is absolutely a skill. And it's something that can be used for God's glory. And you know the principles that we're talking about here. And Nehemiah, wow, what a project manager, what a businessman. Such acumen. To even go through the book of Nehemiah, there's a book that's on the shelf at home, and it talks about even like, you know, business planning for Christians based on the book of Nehemiah. It's an immensely practical book because the Lord had blessed Nehemiah with excellent project management skills. And even our voice. There's someone, I can't remember his name, but there's someone who was told by several people that his voice was particularly nice to listen to. It might have been, no, I'm joking. The point is, the voice was pretty nice to listen to. You know what he did? He read the Bible and recorded it and put it on YouTube so that people can listen to it while they drive and listen to it while at work. And sometimes it's just nice to listen to the Bible being read from a voice that's particularly nice. That's a good stewardship of the human voice. Our talents, our energy. I need to pick up the pace here. Our energies. Well, let's have a look at Tychicus, who we looked at in our Bible reading. In Ephesians. He's mentioned in Ephesians. He's mentioned in Colossians. Why? Because Tychicus took the letters to the churches. So he used his energy for the delivery of the word of God. And maybe evangelism is your gift. And to be fair, we're all supposed to do the work of an evangelist. And whatever shred of energy we might have, maybe we can do that just to carry the word of God to someone else. Maybe in that spare half an hour that we might have, or maybe the half an hour that we can make time to have, we can just distribute the word of God through people's homes. Just, you know, maybe we can knock on a neighbour's door or something. Just, hey, thinking about you, here's a tract. And Tychicus is described with that wonderful title, a faithful minister. That's how we know he was a good stewardship of his energy. But again, there's bad energy, there's bad stewardship of that. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us the six things that the Lord hates, and one of them is feet that are swift in running to mischief. So let us not be like that. And then finally, our mental capacity. Maybe you're an intelligent, but maybe you just have a mind that's impressive. Joseph was one of those. He was able to save an entire nation from famine. For 7 years, they had plenitude, and also the business grew during the years of famine. And it was said of him by Pharaoh, his boss, that in this man is whom the Spirit dwells. That observation was made of him. And so our memory, what can I remember? What do I commit my memory to? And the challenge here is, what am I feeding my mind? Am I doom scrolling, as it were? Am I just looking at brain rot, as it were? Am I just scrolling? This is very challenging. Very challenging. But it is true nonetheless. What we feed our mind with, because we have that capacity from God and we are to use it for his glory. And there, I have heard it said from many older brethren, and no doubt I will say it to younger brethren if the Lord be not come, that I just wish I would have read the Bible more while I was younger. My dad often talks about how he just wished he would be able to recite verses. There are things that he's read and he can't recall. The challenge there being, how am I spending my mental capacity? Let's move on to our conduct, and I'll run through these pretty swiftly. Our conduct now, our movements, where we go. So a good place to start for believers is the assembly. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That would be a good stewardship of our movements. Another excellent stewardship of our movements would be visitations. Remember, James would say true religion is this. And he'd make mention of making provision and visitation to the widows and the elderly. Well, Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is described by Paul as, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So Paul was in prison, and Onesiphorus was not afraid of the public perception of visiting Paul in bonds. He was willing to go out of his comfort zone, time out of his day, risking his life to be associated with a preacher of the gospel. He was willing to visit Paul. And so he oft refreshed him. And maybe we can be a refreshment to others. But again, more obviously, with regards to our movements, turning up when needed. So I have a job. So I need to turn up to my job. I need to do my job. And that's just being a good steward, because that's what the Lord has blessed me with, that job, and so I should do it. But we can look at Jonah as a bad example of bad stewardship. He had a job to do. He had a place to be. But he had the finances in that moment, and the opportunity came for him to try and go away and escape. To try and go to Tarshish instead of Nineveh. Well, the Lord intervened graciously. But that's an example of bad stewardship, and it's there to serve as an example for us. And so, moving on from our movements, we can talk about our intimacy, and we talked about it already at the introduction in terms of what we are sharing our intimacy with, how we're spending that. Is it within the confines of God's will for marriage? Again, a very important point, but we've already laboured that already. And then, thirdly and finally, regarding conduct, our rest. Our rest. We can't be having 2 hours a night sleep and then turning up to work the next day. We can't be doing that. That's bad stewardship of our body. It's unhealthy. We won't work in a way that would be honouring to Christ, who is our ultimate boss, as it were. And so it's important that we rest. But it's important that we're not slothful, for example. So in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, there is the sluggard who is made mention of. But instead, we're to be like the ant, who is diligent with their time and their efforts, but there is rest. And there is that wisdom there. And so that's the thoughts surrounding conduct. The penultimate section for the stewardship of our body is something of communication. And we already know the weight of this subject, because we studied it in James during our Bible reading. And the words that we use are super important. He makes mention of how we put the bit in the horse's mouth, and with it we can bridle it. We can turn this whole body in the direction that we desire just by taming the mouth. And it's the same for us with our tongue and the words that we use. It is an unruly evil, as we read. It's like a devastating fire. It's a world of evil, as we read. And so it is very important that we tame our tongue. But James makes the point in chapter 3 that we can use the same tongue to bless God and curse others, and that these things ought not so to be, as it says. And so it's important that our words are measured. Colossians 4 verse 6 brings this point very beautifully. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Always with grace. There's no wiggle room in that. Always with grace. It's for the goodness of others. And if someone speaks sharply to you, sure, the temptation is to respond likewise. And maybe they do just need to be told, but we can be like Christ and just respond and speak the truth in love. That's not to tell a lie. We can speak the truth in love. And we can encourage in those circumstances. But it's seasoned with salt. And I wonder what that means. But I suppose the thought there is that of preparation. My wife, just before she delivers a meal, she'll season it with salt. And she'll also do that in the cooking process as well. But she'll season it with salt. And the idea is it's just that final quality check. Just before we say the thing that we want to say immediately, we just think about it. Just season it with salt. Make it palatable and tasteful. And say it with grace. And so we learned that the words that we use can be used for good or for bad. And it's very obvious that we should use it for good. For the glory of God. And the Lord is very much the perfect steward in this regard. There were times where he said nothing. There were times where he said very little. But there was times where he gave full discourses and everything was just as it needed to be. And we thought even this morning that the very words that he said were words that were given to him from his Father. So everything was just done beautifully. It was just so weighted. Right from the overturning of tables in the temple, right through to the silence in the courts prior to his death, all the way through to, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Everything was just beautiful. Said with grace, seasoned with salt. And now just briefly about appearance. And I'm talking about our appearance in the context of what we communicate to others. The verse that I have for this is 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now that's not to say that we live in a mindset that's marked by the fear of man, because that is sin. To have that attitude of, oh no, I don't want so-and-so to see me here, it'd be terrible. Or I shouldn't. I might be seen here. No, it's not the point. The point is that I'm not going to go to this place because I don't think that if I'm here at this place, people are going to, you know, if I was to then give them the gospel, we're actually hanging, you're sat here in the pub, why are you telling me what? Where we go is important, but also how we dress is important. And again, this is a sensitive topic, and I'm not going to go into very nuanced thoughts, but the point is that if someone goes out and dresses inappropriately in a sexually provocative manner, that's not good stewardship of our appearance. How we adorn the human body is important. Not many parameters are given in the Bible as to how we should dress, but what is obvious from passages in the Bible is that it's to be done in modesty. Modesty. So that means that, again, as I've said, we cannot dress in a provocative manner in a sexual sense, but also in a material sense. If I go to, I'm trying to think of an example, if I go to a friend's house but he is struggling to get his finances together, and I go in this full-blown DKNY suit, three-piece, that's not gonna, it's just gonna make him feel a little uncomfortable and make him feel a little bit worthless and poor perhaps, and he'll feel bad about it. That's not how we want to make people feel. So it goes both ways. So modesty is supposed to be the overruling term when it comes to how we appear. in terms of clothing. Finally, with regards to the stewardship of the body, and with this we close, we have consumption. So, obviously, we can talk about substances. So, drugs and alcohol, we shouldn't really consume. Illegal drugs, absolutely not. Alcohol, again, it's a grey area, but the principle that we learn from Scripture is that wherever it's consumed, normally not great things happen. So we can look at Noah, for example. So he drank the wine from his vineyard. He was asleep, undressed in his tent, and his youngest son saw him. And so that youngest son was cursed. It was an embarrassment. And so it was a dishonor. And it was because he was reckless with his decision making. He abused the alcohol. He was a bad steward of it, particularly with regards to his body. So drugs, alcohol, Noah is an example that he drank of the wine and was drunken and he was uncovered within his tent. But perhaps on a more challenging level, we have the ear gate and the eye gate, and Eve serves as a good example for this. So for example, Eve listened to the devil. She gave attention to what he had to say, and that was problem number one. She gave ear to the devil. Notice Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. Get out of there. Do what Joseph did. Yeah, he left behind a ripped garment because he left at such a pace. That's the attitude when it comes to fornication. We don't go toe to toe with Satan in this regard. We flee. But she gave ear. What we listen to is important. And yes, music is one of those things. Music is very important in terms of what we listen to, because music is an expression. It communicates values. And it, as I examine, particularly my teenage years, also even present day when it comes to the sort of spiritual songs and the hymns that we sing and listen to, music does have an impact on you. It's the communication of values. Sometimes a hymn that is timely, a word in season, really is an encouragement. It really lifts up the soul. Sometimes we sing a hymn and heaven just seems visible. But there are times also where there is music that's been played and it just feels defiling. And so we ought not to listen to that. But I'm not just talking about music, I'm talking about what we give ear to on social media. It might be conspiracy theories. It might be political agendas. There are things, it might be fear-mongery. There are things that social media will impose on you, things that will make you depressed. Things that will just discourage. And it's best to kind of just take a step back from those things. What we give ear to is very important. And one of the things I've been challenged on in that regard is that I've heard something and it's really sat in my mind from a discouraging perspective. And I often think to myself, if I was listening to ministry at that time, instead of listening to that thing, I wouldn't be sat here worrying about it. So that's just what we fill our mind with, and the ear gate is a very important one, is very important. But the eye gate, equally so. Remember, the body, the mind, the ears and the eye feed into it. It all feeds it. So the eye gate is the same. So Eve didn't just hear what the devil had to say. She gave attention to what he was drawing attention to. And when the woman saw that, the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, so she saw. She mused and gazed upon it. She entertained temptation. Contrast that with Job 31 verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Why should I then lust after another woman? So it's that protective, that preservation. And so in light of that, we need to be mindful of what we consume. So as we conclude and wrap up, our bodies are capable of achieving a lot. And that means that we can spend it negatively or positively. We can idolize self and feed self, or we can use it for God's glory. And that doesn't mean that we should, that doesn't just account for the big things that we can do. It also accounts for the little things. The talents, the fact that we can bake this particular thing. The fact that one might have a nice singing voice. or the fact that I can fix things and build things. It goes for everything, our physical attributes. And so in light of these things, may we have an appreciation of the importance of the human body from a gospel perspective, and that we would endeavour to use it for God's glory. And we just close with prayer, and then our time.